Welcome to part three of our series entitled The Ticking of the Prophetic Clock. Now, those of you that have phonographic memories, you already remember all that happened in parts one and two, but yea, verily, that was a couple of weeks ago. So, I'm going to give you a whirlwind tour of where we went in parts one and two so that you can be ready to go here for part three. In parts one and two, we looked at some principles for prophetic interpretation. That is the impetus for this series. Our Andrews University students, when surveyed, said, we would like to know how to interpret Bible prophecy and how to explain it to other people. So, we have been looking at five principles so far to interpret Bible prophecy. Number one, always study the context. Read the passages before the text you're studying. Read the ones afterwards. Read widely in the Bible. Study the culture and the times in which the author lived when he wrote those things. The context matters. Number two, very often the Bible interprets itself. This is another reason to read widely in Scripture. If you're stuck on a prophetic symbol, don't know what it means, keep reading. Probably somewhere else you will find clues to the answer. Number three, Jesus is the center and ultimate interpreter of the Bible, including Bible prophecy. The primary purpose that prophecy is given is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's to bring us to Jesus Christ and to help others to do the same. Number four, pay careful attention to repetition and enlargement. Many times, particularly as we saw in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, etc., God will repeat prophetic themes, but each time he repeats them, he will give additional information. He enlarges upon them. If you're stuck, again, repetition and enlargement will help you out. Keep reading. And number five, as a general rule in Bible prophecy, a prophetic day equals one literal year, and we gave you some examples of that. With these five principles in mind, we covered quite a bit of territory in parts one and two. We were introduced to something called the unholy Trinity. We saw this beginning in Revelation chapter 12, and the idea is this. At the end of time, the very end of time, the days that we live in, there arises three entities that are responsible for the final promotion of evil and persecution at the end of time prior to the second coming of Jesus. The first member of that unholy Trinity is the dragon. The Bible identifies this clearly as Satan. This is an imitation of God the Father in the Trinity. Secondly, we saw the sea beast. This is the Antichrist power. We could not identify it, however, based on what we saw in Revelation 13 alone. And yet we knew that we must know who this represents. The things that the Antichrist power does at the end of time are too evil. They're too important. We must be able to identify this entity. So, to do so, we fled to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we find a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. The prophet Daniel and his friends are given the interpretation of the dream, which they share with the king. The dream was a dream of a large statue made of various metals, and the head represented Babylon, the head of gold. That was present time for them. And then there are predictions here to come, all that worked out just perfectly as God said they would, successive nations down through time. Babylon was followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. Rome was not conquered by a single entity. Instead, it was whittled away at by 10 of the tribes that eventually made their way through the Roman Empire. Three of those, we pointed out, are not alive today. Seven of them are now the nations of Western Europe. But even after seeing all of this, we still did not know. Well, who's the Antichrist power of Revelation 13? We didn't know enough, so we continued on to Daniel chapter 7. There we found the same succession of empires as had been given in Daniel chapter 2, but with different symbolism this time. Babylon, instead of being represented by a head of gold, is now represented by a lion with wings. The chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, is now represented by a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. The belly and thighs of brass or bronze still represents Greece, but this time with a four-headed leopard-like beast with wings. And then we came to Rome. Rome is not represented, apparently, by any sort of beast that Daniel could find a ready companion for in the animal kingdom today. It's this terrifying, large, powerful, iron teeth type of beast. It did, however, have similarity with the toes that we saw in Daniel 2. On the top of the head of this beast power, which represented pagan Rome, are these 10 horns, just as there's 10 toes made of clay and iron there in the feet of the statue from Daniel chapter 2. What got our attention is that a little horn came up amongst the midst of those 10 horns on this nondescript beast. That we looked at the interpretation, because the Bible there again often interprets itself. Daniel asks an angel for help, and the angel gives interpretation. This little horn power uproots three horns are uprooted before it, chronologically speaking, and this little horn comes up and removes these three entities. Well, it was pretty clear from the interpretation of those 10 tribes that it whittled away at the nation of Rome in the 5th century AD, seven of them became the nations of Europe there in the black that we see today. The ones in the red are now extinct. The Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. The decisive blow was struck against the Ostrogoths, we pointed out, in 538 AD. They were the last of the three Arian tribes that stood opposed to the rise of the papacy. Now, with that in mind, we really wanted to know about this little horn because it turns out that the little horn is identical to the Antichrist power, the sea beast in Revelation 13. Now, this was hugely important because, again, as important as the Antichrist was, we saw in Revelation 13, there wasn't enough information to figure out what it was. So, this is gold. We looked at a list of five similarities between the little horn and the sea beast in Revelation 13. Not going to read all the way through these. These five things made it clear that indeed these are the two entities. So, if we can find out who the little horn power is, we can at the same time find out who the sea beast power, the Antichrist power, is in Revelation 13. Now, we did find out that there were nine characteristics of this little horn power, and I will read these. Number one, it rises out of Western Europe. Number two, it starts as a little horn, a little kingdom. Number three, it rises from the ruins of the Roman Empire after 476 AD. Number four, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths are chronologically uprooted before its time. Number five, it speaks boastfully, blasphemous words against God. Number six, it is substantially different from the other beasts or kingdoms. It tries to change God's set times and laws. Number eight, it is a persecuting power. And number nine, it would initially rule for 1,260 years. Now, we saw, after putting all of these things together, that there is one and only one power in the history of the world that fits all nine of these characteristics, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we pointed out quickly, it's not referring to individual Roman Catholics, it's talking about the system. This is a reference to the papacy, the organization that is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, with this in mind, we come to today. We have seen now that the first two members of the unholy Trinity have been successfully identified. Who is member number three? And again, just as it was with the sea beast, we cannot afford to not know. What happens with this unholy Trinity, including at the behest of this last third member of the unholy Trinity, is too evil, too global, and too important for us to just guess. We need to know. And again, blessedly, we can. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11, it's page 829 in the Red Pew Bible that's somewhere near where you're sitting. Page 829, Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 11, and we're going to also read verse 12. Just to remind you, the first half of Revelation 13 is spent describing the sea beast, the Antichrist power, the papacy. And then we come to this final member of the unholy Trinity. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed." Pause there, please. Now, just with these two verses alone, we have five identifying characteristics, five clues as to who this power is. We're also going to look elsewhere in the book of Revelation and add a sixth one. So, we're going to move quickly. This is densely packed. Ready? Begin. Clue number one, it rises to power in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. Now, how do we know that? There's at least two ways that we can know this. First of all, this beast comes up out of the what? Out of the earth. Where did all of the previous beasts come up out of? The waters, the seas, etc. What do seas represent in Bible prophecy? Okay, peoples, nations, languages, you know, the sea of humanity. Lots and lots and lots of people, right? And indeed, all of those kingdoms that we looked at, you know, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, they came up out of these great population areas. Apparently not so with this one. It doesn't come out of a very super populated area. It comes out presumably of a relatively unpopulated area because it's referenced here as the earth. Now, notice carefully. Secondly, some commentators have noted that there may be a wider context for this word earth that could be helpful here. In Revelation 13, it is likely that John is drawing on the popular apocalyptic myths of Leviathan and Behemoth. Have you heard those words before? Leviathan and Behemoth. If you're a wide reader in the Bible, you've seen these names before. These would have been two mythical beasts familiar easily to first century readers. Behemoth is mentioned only once in the Bible, Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. But Leviathan is mentioned at least four times in Scripture, Job 41, Isaiah 27, Psalm 74, and Psalm 104. And get this, both of these beasts are also mentioned a number of times outside of the Bible in Jewish apocalyptic writings, which had a pretty good circulation in those days, places such as 4 Ezra, 1 Enoch, 2 Baruch. Clearly, a popular mythology surrounded these two creatures. Now, listen carefully. In the popular myth, Leviathan, a multi-headed dragon-like creature, does that ring a bell with anybody? A multi-headed dragon-like creature lives in the sea, and Behemoth, a powerful beast, lives on sparsely populated, remote, wilderness-like land. Isn't that interesting? And keep in mind, in the legend, the reason why they live in different places is because they're so large. Supposedly they're so big that the seas of the world cannot actually hold both of them. And so one of them is, you know, so big, lives in this on land, this sparsely populated wilderness-like land. And of course, the similarities between what we've seen between the sea beast and this beast out of the earth are obvious. These were mythic figures, probably widely recognized in first century Jewish thought. John's audience, when they saw this, a beast rises out of the earth, immediately would have thought, unpopulated wilderness-type area. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a major clue. Just this one. Because it is extremely rare for a major world power, which clearly this beast out of the earth becomes, it's extremely rare for such a power to come to power in a largely unpopulated area. Clue number two. It rises to power with less conquest than the previous beasts. Now, why do I say that? This is an outgrowth, again, of this out of the earth phrase there. If there's less people there, then there are no massive nations to conquer. Now, this is not to say that no conquest takes place in the rise of this nation. You know, sparsely populated does not mean there's no one there to conquer. But we should make it clear that we should not be looking for the massive battles that we saw, for instance, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. You know, here you have, I mean, like Rome. I mean, the juggernaut that was Rome. Massive armies going against the Greek armies. I mean, you know, hundreds of thousands of casualties, et cetera, et cetera. We should not be looking for that with this particular power. And again, this is very significant. So few are the powers that ever come to become a global power without that kind of bloodshed on a massive scale. This is a major clue. Number three, it rises in an area not previously occupied by the other beasts. Again, all of the previous beasts, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, at the beginning of Revelation 13, they come out of the sea. Whatever you make of the word sea and the word earth, they're different. This beast comes out of a place that is different than the previous beast. So we should not be looking for this power to become a global power coming out of the population centers of the old world, coming out of the population centers of the Middle East. We should be looking someplace else. Number four. It appears to have significant similarities to Christ, but it speaks like a dragon. Now, where do we get this from? Well, the text said it has two horns like a lamb, all right? Okay, sometimes it's referred to as the lamb-like beast, right? Some have said that these two horns represent a youthful power. You know, not much history behind it, kind of, you know, springs up here. Others have said that these two horns are a reference to two as yet unnamed prominent characteristics of this land beast. There is certainly merit to these ideas, and we're going to circle back to them at a later time. But until then, we can be certain of at least one thing. The dominant theme here is lamb. In the book of Revelation, who is the lamb? Jesus is. Okay, it's mentioned dozens of times there. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Thus, whomever this beast is, whether it's a youthful power without much history at all, or if it's a power with two defining characteristics or what have you, this power appears to have significant similarities to Christ. It appears to have significant Christ-like virtues. It has two horns like a lamb. But at the same time, it speaks as a dragon. And the dragon again is? Satan, yeah. I mean, the clash here is clear. I mean, this we're starting to get pretty specific here. Whomever this power is, it has apparent and prominent attributes of Christ on the one hand, but it also speaks on the other. That is, through its declarations, its laws, its rules, its ways of communicating and interacting with those in and around it, in those things, it speaks like Satan does. Clue number five. It rises to global power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. It rises to global power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. Now, if I'm going to lose you someplace in the presentation this morning, it's right here. So pay attention. Give a gentle slap if you're sitting next to a guy. And just please, would you pay attention to the gentle lady sitting next to you? Because I'm really going to need you here. All right? Let's dive in. Verse 12. We read it. It says that the beast out of the earth exercised all the authority of the first beast, that is the papacy, on his behalf, on the papacy's behalf. So, this beast comes up out of the earth, and it exercises all the authority of the papacy on the papacy's behalf. Okay? Here's the question. Is this a reference to the authority of the papacy that it had during the 1,260 years of its initial dominance, which ended in 1798? Or is this a reference to the authority the papacy had after its deadly wound of 1798 is healed? End of verse 12 answers the objection. It says very clearly, you can see it right there in your Bible, it says, whose deadly wound had been healed. So is that before 1798 or after 1798? After, exactly, okay? Logic makes it clear. The fatal wound came in 1798, as we have seen, so it must be after 1798 that the wound is healed. I mean, that's pretty basic logic, right? Therefore, the beast out of the earth must come to global prominence sometime after 1798. Now, interestingly, this is why many translations of the Bible translate the beginning of verse 11 with this phrase. They say, "Then I saw." Now, the Greek word there, then, that we translate as then, is kai. It's fairly flexible. And also, even including the word, it could also be translated then here. Context largely determines. Well, my opinion, and is a fine translation, then is better. Because what this is implying here is that prior to the then, there's been some things happening. Well, what happened in the earlier part here that we have a date for? Well, 1798. That's when the deadly wound was inflicted. It refers to the 42 months. That's the period of time that the papacy ruled during that initial time of its reigning, and it ended in 1798. Then I saw another beast rising up to global prominence. Let me just remind you quickly, because I know some of you are visual rather than auditory. Let me remind you here of this little schematic we put up last time. 1,260 years of papal supremacy began in 538 AD. What happened in 538? Emperor Justinian put his armies at the disposal of the desires of the papacy. They were sent to Rome where the Ostrogoths were. Again, the Ostrogoths were the last of the three Arian tribes that were definitely opposed to what the papacy was doing. The decisive blow was struck by Justinian's armies in 538 AD. The papacy now had the freedom to begin to rise to global prominence. Now, as I mentioned last time, I want to say again, it's not that the papacy shot immediately to the top of the global, you know, order and then stayed there, and then suddenly 1798 fell off. There was ebbing and flowing along the way, but by and large, these were 1,260 years of papal domination. They had immense sway on the world stage, both politically and religiously. But there was a decline, and in 1798, a deadly wound is inflicted. General Berthier, this time under the direction of the Directory, that was the name given to the French revolutionary government at that time, the Directory sent in Berthier, he sacked Rome, he took Pope Pius VI captive, the Pope was later sent to exile, he died in a city in France, in Valence, and that was 1798, the deadly wound was inflicted. This is really, really important. The first three clues told us about geography. This clue tells us about chronology. Wow, we're starting to dial in here to who this power coming up out of the earth is. And clue number six, it does the work of a false prophet. It does the work of a false prophet. Now, this is not found in verses 11 and 12, but would you turn just a few pages to the right, Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, 13, page 831 in your red Bible. I'm not going to give you the overall context for this. You're welcome to read this on your own, but I think you'll see why I picked this verse out. Verse 13, chapter 16, John says this, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the," who? Okay, the dragon, there's unholy trinity member number one, "out of the mouth of the beast," okay, so that's the papacy, that's number two, "and out of the mouth of the," what? "False prophet." Isn't that interesting? So clearly, it's referring to this third member of the unholy trinity whose identity we're trying to find. And yet, it refers to it not as the beast out of the earth or the land beast or the lamb-like beast. It refers to it as the false prophet. We don't have time to look there, but we could look at Revelation 19, verse 20 and Revelation 20, verse 10. And the same name is applied to this third member of the unholy trinity, the false prophet. And notice carefully, the fact that the Bible, really in just the space of a few short chapters, refers these three times to this power as the false prophet, this is important. God is saying, pay attention to this. And he's clearly showing that this name, the false prophet, is intended to convey the nature of this beast power and how it will work with the rest of the unholy trinity at the end of time. So, let's quickly review. Number one, this power rises to power in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. Number two, it rises to power with less conquest than the previous beasts had. Number three, it rises in an area not previously occupied by the other beasts. Number four, it appears to have significant similarities to Christ, but it speaks like a dragon. It speaks like Satan. Number five, it rises to global power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. And number six, it does the work of a false prophet. And let me be crystal clear. There is one and only one power that fits all six of these characteristics. And that power is the United States of America. It's the only one. And having talked about this a few times over the years in various places and venues, it's at this point in the presentation that someone from another country listening will lean over to their friend or family member and they will say something like this. Typical Americans, they always think it's all about them. I've heard this many times. This is a critique actually that doesn't just circulate in popular circles, but academic circles as well. To such critics, let me quickly apologize. I am very sorry that your country is not condemned by God to burn in the lake of fire at the end of time like mine is. Okay? Maybe we could work out a trade, perhaps, you know? Yeah. Okay. You know, I readily admit that Americans can be self-centered and selfish at times. But this nation is my home. And I do not make this inclusion lightly. So let's see if I've got my math right, shall we? Let's go back through these clues. Number one. It rises to power in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. This is clearly the case with the United States. And again, this even by itself dramatically narrows the field of potential candidates to fulfill this identity. World powers don't generally start in relatively unpopulated areas. They just don't. But the United States did. Clue number two. It rises to power with less conquest than the previous nations did. This also clearly matches the rise of the United States. Now, let's be clear. It is an historical fact that there was some conquest involved in the rise of the United States. There were years of battles, for instance, with indigenous tribes of Indians on the way to the U.S. eventually becoming global power. But as brutal and tragic as those battles were, they did not come close to matching the massive scope of warfare experienced in the rise of the previous beasts in Bible prophecy. Again, those powers, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, massive amounts of casualties. I mean, just huge armies coming against huge armies, and that was not replicated in the United States. So there is some conquest, yes, in the rise of the U.S., but definitely less than the previous powers because of this relatively low population. And again, this is a substantial clue. Few are the nations that have risen to global prominence in this way. Clue number three, it rises in an area not previously occupied by the other beast. This is obviously the case with the United States. This is why it was called by the Europeans at that time. What kind of world was it called? The New World. That's right, not the old one where everybody else had come up and risen up from. This is the New World, right? Number four, it appears to have significant similarities to Christ, but it speaks like a dragon. It speaks like Satan. As we have previously talked, in fact, just a couple months ago, there are millions of Americans today that see this country as an officially Christian nation. And they are very anxious to return it to its supposed roots, even though in reality, this nation was specifically not intended to be a nation based on any religion, including Christianity. Now, to be fair, there are many portions of the United States Constitution and its Bill of Rights that are in concert with Christian belief, a fact for which I am very grateful. Amen? Yeah, there's some very good things in there. It is furthermore true that the separation of church and state, which the founding fathers insisted be ensconced in our Constitution, is much more in concert with Protestant Christianity than any other major religious group. And thus the United States has been largely friendly to Christian evangelism, to Christian preaching, to Christian growth, etc., etc. And I am deeply grateful for this. I mean, the separation of church and state, the freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, these are the principles that my grandfather got into a tank at the Battle of the Bulge in World War II and risked his life to defend. And they are still worth defending today. Long may they last. Indeed, it is true that there is much in America that appears Christ-like. And it is also true that this nation has at times already spoken as a dragon. There are many of the previously mentioned bloody battles with indigenous Indian tribes that we could talk about. There's also, of course, most obviously, the travesty of slavery in this country, a travesty that our Adventist pioneers were not shy in pointing out, and they specifically identified. If you're not aware of this, you need to be. They specifically identified this as the United States speaking like a dragon. They said this is a fulfillment of Revelation 13. But as terrible as these things and other things have been, at the end of time, the days that we live in right now, this kind of dragon speak and dragon actions, those things are not only going to be repeated, they're going to be exceeded. More on that shortly. What about clue number five? It rises to power after the papacy's deadly wound in 1798. Now, again, notice carefully here. With the first three clues, we have significant geographical evidence that the U.S. is the beast coming out of the earth in Revelation 13. But with clue number five, we now have this chronological clue. If the United States rose to global prominence in the 1200s or the 1600s AD, it would not fit the timeline of this prophecy. We would have to look elsewhere. But the facts are that there is only one power in human history that started out geographically, as clues one through three demand, that has the looks Christian but speaks dragon phenomena going on described in clue number four, and it rises to global prominence after 1798, clue number five. Civics quiz here for you. First one's easy. When did the United States declare its independence? 1776. That's a lot of S's. Isn't it? Yeah, 1776, right? All right, a little harder. When was the Constitution ratified? Oh, wow. That was 1787. It's what you were looking for, right? Yeah. And for the three of you that got it, come see me afterwards. I have, I don't know, we'll find something for you to reward you, okay? But even with these things, as important as those moments in time were, this did not make the United States a global power. Okay, it started, but it's not a global power by any stretch, right? In fact, many scholars put the emergence of the U.S. as a major world power in 1898. That was the time of the Spanish-American War, because at that marked a turning point. It was at that time that the U.S. acquired overseas territories like the Philippines, Guam, and Puerto Rico. This signaled a shift to being an international power. And regardless of what the historians will argue about, they are all agreed that at the very latest, the end of World War II saw the United States as a very dominant player on the global stage. So notice what this means. The United States starts as a nation about the time of the papacy's 1798 deadly wound. They're not that far apart. Since the deadly wound in 1798, the papacy has gradually been rebuilding its power and influence, and at the same time, the United States has gradually been building its power and influence. Now, usually at this point in a discussion about these things, the year 1929 comes up, and with good reason. 1929 marked an important point in the healing of the deadly wound of the papacy. It was not definitive. In fact, the healing of the wound is still going on today, okay, to be clear. But 1929 nonetheless marked an important part in this healing process. In 1929, you see here this picture. On the left here in the front is Cardinal Gasparri of the Catholic Church. Next to him is Mussolini. Perhaps you've heard of him representing the Italian government. In 1929, a concordant was struck between them. And that was an agreement which gave temporal authority back to the papacy. 1798, deadly wound, everything went haywire. 1929, a substantial step towards healing comes to pass. The Italian government recognizes the official legality of the papacy. They're also given about 108 acres. Today it's known as Vatican City. This is the territorial base of the papacy. And since 1929, they have used this as an effective platform to begin to rebuild and to heal this deadly wound. And again, notice carefully, at roughly the same time as the 1929 agreement, the United States, due to its victorious roles in World War I and World War II, is also developing its global power and strength. The United States thus fits the prophecy of Revelation 13 very, very well. Again, it is the only one power in history that one, has started out in a relatively unpopulated area. Two, with relatively little conquest involved. Number three, in a different place from where the previous beast and prophecy had started from. Number four, that already has very clear signs of appearing in significant ways to be like Christ, but at the same time speaking and acting as Satan does. And number five, that rises to global prominence sometime after 1798. There's only one power that fits, and it's the United States of America. So what then do we do with clue number six? It does the work of a false prophet. Again, even with just the first five, we can successfully identify the United States as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Yet the Bible nonetheless provides us with this fascinating sixth clue. What does it mean for the United States to act as a false prophet? Let's do a little reading here. Verse 12, please. Actually, let's start at verse 11. That'll give us, just make sure we're all singing off the same page here. Verse 11 and then verse 12. John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed." Ah. Whatever else it means to be a false prophet, to do the work of a false prophet, first of all, you got to look the part, because otherwise you're just a kook, right? I mean, people that don't actually look like they're a prophet, it's very difficult for them to be a true false one, right? There has to be some believability to it. Maybe two horns like a lamb, perhaps, right? And so it looks like a prophet, but then it does exactly what prophets of God do. It points people not to God, but to Satan. Something about this false prophet's work means that it is going to use the authority of the papacy to seek to impose false worship, not just in the United States, not just across the sea somewhere, but around the world. But it gets worse. Verse 13, please. And this time we're going to read through verse 17. "And he," the United States, "performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It is difficult to underestimate the weight of what we just read. This is for all the marbles. This is the final conflict on earth. We have seen clearly the members of this unholy end time trinity: the dragon, Satan, the sea beast, the Antichrist power, the papacy, and thirdly here, the United States of America. And together, these three, as we just read, and as impossible as it may seem to some today, they will trample on human rights as never before in human history. They will do this through cloak and dagger, through deception. That's what the text said, right? Because of the signs he was given power to do. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. This is cloak and dagger stuff, right? Miracles will be done, very, very impressive ones. The devil will pull out all of the stops. He has saved his best tricks for last. And as a concluding punch against God and God's people, something called the mark of the beast will be brought to the entire planet. The mark will be a sign of allegiance to the papacy and by extension to Satan. You will not be able to buy or sell without the mark, and ultimately there will be a death penalty for those who refuse to take the mark. That's what the Bible says. And to me, that raises some extremely important questions. What is this mark that the false prophet, the United States, will try to enforce? What is it? How could the United States and the papacy together somehow call fire down from heaven? What does that even look like? What does that mean? And how is it that our entire planet will be forced to deal with this push to worship the unholy Trinity, including through the work of this country, the United States, supposedly land of the free and home of the brave? What do we do with those questions? Well, I think by now you know the answer. We will find the answers to those questions in a future series of sermons done here at Pioneer. We need time to deal with these things. The last three Sabbaths of April, come here, be watching. Come here in between that too, please. But last three Sabbaths of April, we will take a close biblical look, and we will talk about what is the mark of the beast. What is this false prophet stuff? What does that mean? What does the Bible say that is supposed to look like? We're going to answer those questions the last three Sabbaths of April, so I hope that you can be here. But until then, please remember this. Jesus still wins. This lamb in the picture does not have a forked tongue and it doesn't have horns, right? This is the real one. This is the representation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will be victorious over the dragon. It is true that cloak and dagger deception is coming. That is true. But so is the dawn of Jesus Christ's forever reign. And with that reign, he will right all of the wrongs. It will be the end of all oppression, all war, all poverty, all sickness, and all death. Jesus is coming again. And though he knows all that's going to happen, he knows the difficulties that are on their way. He knows all about that. But get this, Jesus is not worried. He is not biting his nails. He's not shivering in his boots. No, not the least. He is instead just what he has always been. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he is more than able to do whatever it takes to bring you home safely and me and anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. So put your trust in Jesus. Don't put it anyplace else. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then we will have the incredible privilege of agreeing with God when he says this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen."